Thank you, Ryan, and it's been a great pleasure to be with you these past couple of days. Thank you for all the interactions, good questions, stimulation for further thought, and much that I have learned from you, I hope, as well as you learning from me. So thank you for days of beneficial mutual interaction. I'd like to read with you this evening, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read to the end of verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. And we want especially to think on the words we find in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. When I say the names to you, such as Life Lock, Trust Guard, Protect My ID, maybe commercials you've been hearing on radio stations come to mind, maybe pop-ups from surfing the internet, because I don't know about you, but for myself, wherever I go these days, I'm hearing this warning continually that my identity is at risk of being stolen, and that there are people all over the world that are trying to steal my personal details, and that in doing so, this could damage my reputation, damage my credit, damage my finances, and therefore I have to buy this protection to stop that happening or help repair my identity if it does happen. And this sounds very alarming. These stories are scary when you hear of what can happen to people who have their identity stolen. And yet, I would suggest to you that the dangers are actually far worse than are highlighted in these commercials and pop-ups. That we are in far greater danger of having our identity stolen than we think. That people like Chinese hackers and Nigerian widows and Russian Pfizers, they are the least of our worries when it comes to losing our identity or having it stolen from us. There are far more dangerous identity thieves than these. And some of them are very difficult to detect, partly because they've been tracking us since birth and we've got so used to them. Things like pride. And yes, just commercials in general. The advertising world is continually trying to change us and move us away from our identity. Things like social media are having devastating effects on people's sense of who they are or who they should be or who they're not. Parents and the church also can be an influence upon our identity, trying to impose a particular identity upon us other than the one that God has given us. Success can steal our identity. Disappointments can steal our identity. Aging can steal our identity, leaving us with a sense of worthlessness and hopelessness and uselessness. And of course, the greatest identity thief of all is the devil. He's been tracking us continually to try and steal our identity and give us one that he would prefer that we have. So why is this so important? Why is this question of identity so important? Well, partly it's because it's the answer to the second most important question in the world. The first and the most important question is, who is God? The second most important question is, who am I? There's so much rests on our answers to these two questions. Our answer to the question, who is God, has tremendous impact, tremendous consequences. Has many effects upon us in terms of our self-image, our spirituality, our callings, our ethics, our roles, our relationships. But so does, who am I? The way we answer that question has a huge impact on our self-image, on our roles, on our relationships, on our sense of calling, on our ethics, on our careers, on our view of our past, our present, and our future. Who am I? If you answer that right, you will flourish. If you answer it wrong, you will shrivel. So it's important because it's the answer to the second most important and most influential question in the world. But it's also important because we're doing this conference on the emotions. We've focused on depression and happiness. And from what I'm seeing increasingly in my own counseling ministry and from talking to others who do counseling, so many of our problems today come back to this question of identity. And when people go wrong here, they go wrong everywhere. It has huge ramifications. So I want to try and prove to you how important and influential this question is. And I want to do that by asking you, first of all, to think of a short answer to this question. A short answer. So keep it simple, keep it short. And then once we've got a short answer to this question, we'll look at the longer answer to the question. So let's think short answer. Who am I? If I was to give you pen and paper and ask you just to write down two or three words, who am I? What would you write? What first comes to mind when you think about yourself? You know, when you think of anybody, there's a there's an image that comes to mind. There's a little summary. And it's the same when we think of ourselves, though we maybe are so used to it we don't think of it in that way. And I want to show you how influential that the answer to that question is by just giving you some brief examples of people I've known over the years and how their answer to that question has had such an impact on them. I think of Fiona the Failure. Okay, that's how she would describe herself. That's how she would view herself. Fiona the Failure. She was a very bright young woman. She did extremely well in school. And she had great dreams of getting into med school. And everything was going really well. But in one critical exam towards the end of her school career, she did really badly. And it was the difference between her getting into med school or not. Now, she still had great grades, great GPA, and she ended up in a good school doing a good course in a related field of biology. But for her whole life thereafter, she viewed herself as a failure. It didn't matter how much she accomplished in her career, in her family, in her church life. She was Fiona the Failure. As we talked about this morning, she let that failure define herself for the rest of her life, meaning nothing that God gave her or enabled her to do could lift her spirits. She was always Fiona the Failure. Another man this time is Simon the Strong. Simon was raised by a very driven father, a very strong, powerful man, who had very high standards for his children. And they weren't allowed even to be ill or sick. You know, if they felt sick or ill one day, they were told just, you know, suck it up and, you know, pick yourself up and you just keep going and you push on. And so Simon sort of viewed himself as, you know, I've got to be strong. Whatever else I am in this world, I've got to be strong. And he was strong. He was a driver himself. And he was very macho and muscular, you might say, in everything he did. And very ambitious and very busy in his life. And very successful in his career. And worked all hours of the day and night. Sometimes 7 days a week for months on end. But everything was going really, really well because he was Simon the Strong. And yeah, at times he, especially when he got into his 40s, he'd begin to get some chest pains and a bit of anxiety. But no, he was Simon the Strong, so he would push on. Until in his late 40s, some of these things really began to get much worse. And he ended up in hospital, ended up needing heart medication, then heart surgery. And yet he was Simon the Strong. He couldn't let these things hold him back. He had to keep pushing through. It was minimal recovery times, minimal rehab. He's got to push on. You aren't allowed to be weak. You aren't allowed to have any limitations or vulnerabilities. And he just made himself sicker and sicker and weaker and weaker, regardless of his identity. His identity, in a sense, was damaging him by ultimately weakening him. And ultimately ends up invalided out of work early, young, early retirement, and has a complete sense of failure too, and disappointment about his life. So he's no longer Simon the Strong. Or let me tell you about Paula the Perfectionist. That's how she would write the answer. I'm Paula the Perfectionist. She was raised in a family that had high standards of the children, especially the mother, and nothing less than 4.0 straight A's would do. If she came home with 95% from school, the question was, what happened to the 5%? And this made Paula very perfectionistic in everything she did and hypercritical of herself if there was any ever a failure. In fact, she really couldn't have any sense of satisfaction in anything she did because she could always find the flaw. She could always find the failing. She could always find the weakness. And she was very highly thought of in her work, but she never thought highly of herself. She would make presentations to her colleagues and to clients, and if it wasn't just right, she would just obsess about that wrong line or wrong slide for the rest of the week. And then she took that into her own parenting as well, and was a very hypercritical mother and wife, and a real, nothing was ever good enough for Paula, the perfectionist. And then there's Sid the sinner. You might know him. He's in, you find him everywhere, really. Sid the sinner was raised in a church that focused almost exclusively on sin and on the dark side, you might say, on condemnation and judgment. And of course, there's a place for these things, but his church made that almost everything. The gospel was, you might hear it once or twice a year. But really the preaching was very legalistic, very harsh, very demanding. And the people in the congregation, very little sense of assurance. Now Sid the sinner, because that's how he always viewed himself, because that's what he was always told that he was, a sinner. He was converted. He did come to faith, although only through glimmers of gospel light in his pastor's preaching. He did come to faith. He could never get assurance, though. He could never be totally confident that the Lord had truly worked in him. And whenever he did, he was very suspicious of that. And anyone who did have confidence, well, they certainly couldn't be believers, could they? And he brought this into his family as well. And so, yes, he had family devotions, but his family tended to call them family depressions. Because he, again, tended to pick always on the condemnation and the judgment and the sin. And his whole Christian life was very heavy, very clouded. It was always dark and very little joy because he could only see himself as only a sinner and not also as a saint, as a child of God, as loved by God. Then there's Justin the Juster. Again, he's probably here tonight. There may be a couple of Justin the Justers. I meet him everywhere I go. And this is how he usually introduces himself to me. He says, hello, Pastor Murray. I'm Justin, and I'm just a... fill in the gap. Plumber, electrician, accountant, scientist. I'm just a... what do you mean a juster? Well, I mean, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. I mean, I'm just a... I was talking to a scientist recently, in fact. I think he had a PhD, if I recall. And he was totally ashamed of his calling in life. And he said, I work in a research lab. I said, well, what's that to be ashamed of? And he said, well, I research the strength of toilet paper. I mean, we need that. I'm sure we need that. Is that not a calling of God? But this was typical of so many men I've met and women. I'm just a homemaker. I'm just a mom. And often these people have been raised in churches to think that the only calling that is worth anything is a calling to ministry or full-time Christian work. And anything less than that is, well, just, you know. And this kind of person, the whole of their working life is really a bit of a disappointment to them. They feel a sense of, well, because I'm not that, then I'm not anything. And this toll is the opposite end of the spectrum of the true biblical doctrine of divine calling, which sees every calling as divine, as God-given, and God-glorifying. And if you're in that calling, you're in the highest calling. If you're in the calling God has given you, then you're not a jester. You know, you're exactly where God wants you to be. And yet, this Justin the Juster's life has just never seemed to get going. Let me give you one more. Francis the Facebooker. Francis has had so many identities on Facebook, she really doesn't know who she is herself anymore. She tries one particular image and loads the pictures and the quotes and the stories that she thinks will help boost her likes and her followers, and once that sort of fades a bit, she'll try another identity, and then another, and another. And in fact, people who know her, they look at Facebook and they say, is this the same person? They look at these perfect meals that she puts on Instagram that she's cooked, and the family at home are going, where has that food come from? But she's cultivating this identity, this false image, and has completely lost touch with reality, with who she really is. So I'm doing this to try and show you, prove to you, argue you to believe that this short answer to who am I can have massive consequences. Short question, short answer, and yet long and wide and deep consequences for ourselves in so many areas of life, especially in our relationship with God and with others. So who am I? Think about it. What's the identity that pops up when you think about it? And think about how that's impacted your life, how it's impacting your present, how it may be impacting your future, and try and recognize the falsehood in it, that you've really adopted a false, an unbiblical, an untrue identity that is far away from who you really could be and should be. And one of the tasks I want to do tonight with you is help you recover your identity, help you rebuild a biblical sense of identity. And we do that by trying to get a longer answer to the question, because none of us can be fully summed up in one little phrase, in two or three words. So we're much more complex and multi-layered than that. And so I want you to go deeper and wider, not just now, but maybe later, maybe tonight, tomorrow, whenever you get time. Why not? I did this myself. A couple of years ago, sat down, I thought, okay, let's just write down the first words that come to mind when I think of who am I. And I want to do this to just give you an example. It's a bit painful for me to do this, okay, but I hope my pain will be your gain. I'm just going to be completely honest here, okay? It's not like what I think my identity should be and what I'd like others to think, but this is just me, as raw as I can honestly be and still be a preacher. So here are the words that came to my mind when I thought about this question. Who am I? Preacher, pastor, professor, sinner, productive, father, husband, son, brother, Christian, skinny, good soccer player, principled, impatient, Scottish. That was pre-citizenship, by the way. Introvert, reliable, reformed, capital R, ill, technophile, lover of technology, political junkie, caring, a worrier, tired, independent, family-centered, a failure. Now, not all of these came to me immediately, so I did it. Maybe I got 10 of these words initially and just kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And then you're trying to unearth the things that are in there influencing me that I'm not conscious of. So some of these words came. So I would suggest you do the same. Write them out. Think about it for a few days. Keep examining. Keep looking. Keep trying to think of what is really at my core, right? And then once you get that list, I want to show you what to do with it, okay? In order to try and rebuild what's really messy in there, okay? I want to show you this. This is a very messy identity that needs to be fixed by the Word of God, okay? So, the first thing I had to do is reorder my list, reorder my priorities. So, the first words that come to mind when you ask, who am I, they are going to be the most influential upon you. So, you've got to look at these first words and think, should they be first? Right? So, look at the words that I had down first. Preacher. Pastor, professor. What's wrong about that? What's wrong about that is I'm defining myself by my vocation, by my work. And this is the most common mistake that men make. You know, what's the first question, guys, that we ask one another? What do you do? What are we doing there? You know, we're basically saying, I'm going to define you by your job or your title or your accomplishment. For women, maybe it can be work. It can also be family. Maybe more commonly, I'm a mom. I'm a wife. And maybe women more commonly define themselves first by their children. My children are. This is a strange combination. But whatever comes first, have a look at it and ask yourself, should that come first? And I would argue on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, that we read together, verse 10, that no, this is completely wrong. And notice what the apostle says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What does Paul put first? His spiritual state. He's saved by grace. By the grace of God, I am. And so, he's basically saying what should come first is whether you are saved or unsaved, whether you know grace or you do not know grace yet. And notice in my identity where it came. Preacher, pastor, professor, sinner, productive, father, husband, son, brother, Christian. Do you believe that? It's 10th on the list. Something wrong there, isn't there? If I'm to follow the apostles' example, that has to go number one. That's got to be our priority. I mean, who we are before God is the most important part of our identity. It doesn't matter who we are before ourselves or anyone else if we don't have that right. And if you're not a believer, if you're an unbeliever, again, that should come first in your list. That's the most important and serious aspect of your identity. I am an unbeliever. Say it to yourself. One of the reasons maybe that doesn't impact you is because it's way down your list. And again, it's got to come right up to the top. I am an unbeliever. I am a non-Christian. I am against God. I am a hater of God. Let that impact you. Let that hit you between the eyes. For pain initially, but for good, I would hope, long term. That's got to be put right. You've got to get to that point of the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God I am. But that's not the only thing I've got wrong in terms of my priorities. Because, notice, it goes preacher, pastor, professor, sinner, productive, father, husband, son, brother. Father, husband, son, brother. What's wrong there? Husband should come before father. The most permanent and the most important relationship in my life is not my relationship with my children. It's the one with my wife. And therefore, and again, it's subtle and it's small maybe, but it's significant. If that is a true reflection of my priorities, I need to reorder them. And as I've read God's word and tried to understand what God would have us in terms of ordering our priorities, it would be spiritual state, believer or unbeliever, spiritual condition. Like, if I am a believer, am I growing? Am I immature? Am I mature? Am I progressing? Am I backsliding? Are the marks of grace in my life? Then thirdly, spiritual state, spiritual condition, relationships. Relationships. And only then work. I believe that would be an accurate reflection of the Bible's priorities in terms of who we are and who we are meant to be. So, our priorities will impact our thoughts, our feelings, our words, our actions. So we've got to get them in the right order. That's the first step. Secondly, we want to expand incompletes. So there are some statements in my list that need to be filled out. They need to be expanded. And especially that one that we need to bring up front, Christian. That's, if we get that first, that's good. But we need more than that. Because the Bible has much more to say about Christian identity than just Christian. And therefore we want to go through the Word of God and see what more can be said about this blessed state of being a Christian. And I think the best place to turn for this in terms of getting a concentration of terms with which to view ourselves as believers is Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And if you go through this passage, you'll find the apostle describing the Christian in so many different ways. Wonderful ways. You look at verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. I am in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him, I am chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. So here's our future identity as well. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestinated us for adoption as sons. I am a son of God. Through Jesus Christ. Go into verse 7. In him we have redemption. In Christ I am redeemed. The forgiveness of our trespasses. I am forgiven. According to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. I am lavished with grace. And we could go on and on and on. In fact, you could do this with many chapters in the Bible, especially those written by the Apostle Paul. The more I look at the epistles, the more I'm beginning to think that really at the core of so many of them is Paul rebuilding the identity of God's people. Because he sees how so much of their problems were rooted in false senses of identity. And so, expand this incomplete. I am eternally loved by God. I am justified. I am forgiven. I am adopted. I am sanctified. I'm a joint heir with Christ. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We could go on and on and on, but the more we can expand this, the more expansive the influence upon us. If I can make this huge in my self-image, the way I view myself, how different my spiritual life would be for a start. How different it would make my daily life as I go about my daily tasks. How different it would make my relationship with God and with others. So we want to expand, especially these incompletes, to fill them out so that they fill more of our thinking and fill more of our lives. Then, number three, we want to fill in gaps. So we've talked about looking at words, we've got that incomplete, but then trying to figure out, have I got gaps in my ID? Are there areas that there are gaping holes that I haven't yet filled? And this really usually is in two particular areas, our strengths and our weaknesses. Our strengths and our weaknesses. So, for example, I come from Scotland, and one of the things that we were always taught growing up was to be self-deprecating, really. You know, to always play down yourself. I know it's kind of a wee bit different over in America, I've noticed, but that was like big in my day and as I was growing up. You just never talked about yourself. You just keep that out, keep that down. Doesn't matter what you accomplish or what God enables you to do. Just, you know, that's nothing. Move on, ignore it, don't talk about it. Maybe we've gone to the opposite extreme, you know, with social media and all the kind of boasting and self-promotion. But that would be a tendency in my own life to downplay any strengths because, you know, you certainly mustn't ever be proud. But isn't there a way of acknowledging strengths that God has given you without being boastful? There must be a way of doing that, because the apostle does that in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Now notice this, it's hard to believe this is actually in the Bible without a big, like, don't do this, right? But it's in the Bible, and he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. You see that? That can't be a sin, because it's the Apostle Paul writing in the Bible, and it's not corrected. I worked hard. He's looking at his colleague apostles, and he's saying, I'm the hardest worker of them all. Now notice, he doesn't stop there. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So there's acknowledging of strength in a humble, God-honoring way. And so don't deny, downplay, minimize what God has given you and what God has made you and the way God has equipped you in terms of gifts and talents. Don't downplay that. Acknowledge it. Be honest about it. And give God the glory for it. And that's a healthy way of incorporating this into our identity. But we've also got to think of our weaknesses. And I think this doesn't really matter what culture we're in, Scottish or American. None of us like to do this, do we? We don't like to acknowledge areas where we are weak. But the apostle does it too. In fact, if you look at the words here in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. So in some senses I'm the best, in other senses I'm the least. He's very honest, very transparent. And this is a call to us to do the same, to acknowledge that we're not, I mean, contrary to what our culture is telling so many of our young people, I'm sorry, you're not the best at everything, you know, and you're not going to be the best at everything. Very few of us are the best at anything. we have significant weaknesses that we have to acknowledge and we have to accept and we have to submit to as well. I try to do that a little bit, not easily. These would be the words I would have put in the second phase. But, you know, I put in things like impatient, a worrier. Maybe political junkie is a weakness, I don't know. Probably is. But I think an honest assessment is so important, both in terms of strengths and weaknesses. So we've got to fill in the gaps. And we go to the Lord and we say, show us my strengths. Help me to be honest about this. And to give you the praise for anything that you have given me in grace or even in nature. And yet also help me to acknowledge my weaknesses. Because if I don't see them, then that could be disastrous. If I try and go down a path that's going to need this particular gift or this particular grace or talent and I don't have it, then I'm just going to waste time and years. I'm not going to be in God's calling. It will mean I won't seek God's grace when I'm tempted to impatience or worry because I'm not facing up to it. So, fill out the gaps. Then fourthly, prosecute falsehoods. Prosecute falsehoods. The apostle does this in 2 Corinthians throughout. In 2 Corinthians, he is under assault. He's under attack from false accusations, from false prophets and false teachers. They're coming after him with false accusation after false accusation. What does the apostle do? He doesn't just, you know, he's not just, okay, you know, let it, come on, just keep coming, you know, next cheek. He doesn't do that. He hears them, he heeds them, he thinks about them, and then he goes to battle against them. He says, they're saying this about me, here's the evidence for the falsehood of that. And here's the evidence of the truth of the opposite. And he does it again and again and again and again. He's saying, I'm not going to let you define me by your lies and by your falsehoods. Now, if the apostle does that in terms of outside allegations, we've got to do the same with inside allegations as well. Because the devil, and maybe an uneducated, untaught conscience, can also come against us continually with false accusations and false allegations. You're this and you're that and you're the next thing. And when you've heard that maybe so many times, and maybe it's been also added in by people in your life, you begin to believe it when it's maybe completely untrue. And so we've got to try and detect what's false. Not easy, because some of these falsehoods have grown up with us from our earliest years and yet still are incredibly influential on our lives. And so you might need outside help. You might need a friend. You might need somebody to help you identify the falsehoods and prosecute them, find them guilty, sentence them to exile and never to be returned, and to replace them with truth. I want to give you a couple of examples of this. And the first one is, if you'll notice, remember in my long answer, I had the words ill or sick. As I said, this was a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago, I wrote this first. And it was a few years after I had been very unwell. As I think I mentioned this morning, I'd ended up in hospital twice, close to, at risk of dying through blood clots in my lungs. And that left a big scar, you might say, on my psyche, because I'd always viewed myself as healthy and strong and vigorous and energetic. It took me a long time to recover from these pulmonary emboli, not just physically, but psychologically as well. There was a fatigue and a worry that went along with it. And unknown to me, I'd sort of become an invalid in my own mind. And, I mean, I'd had a run of things, and at some points I felt I was falling apart in every area. But I'd sort of come to view myself as an old man. Some of the young people here say, you are an old man. But I was only in my late 40s then, early 50s now. I don't think that's an old man, but I viewed myself as like, I'm over the hill, and I'm running down fast, and there's a coffin waiting for me at the bottom. I was, you know, hastening to the grave. And my wife had increasingly noticed it was very lethargic around the house and just sitting around and not really engaging with the kids and finding every excuse not to go outside, not to exercise, not to play with the kids, and moaning and, you know, a bit hypochondriac, you know, every ache and pain in my chest or my legs where these clots started was like just terrifying. And I can't remember exactly the catalyst for this conversation, but she got pretty stroppy with me, as we would say in Scotland. She really confronted me and said, David, you're only 48. There's plenty parts of you that are still working. Would you stop this I'm an invalid business? And that's a good wife, right? And I was kind of shocked because she's not like that at all. But, you know, she began to bring evidence to me. Look, David, okay, you know, you had this problem. You're on medication. You know, you're, much of you is fine. You've still got your arms and your legs. And, you know, you look at the scientific data. Yes, you can expect 4 to 6 months of fatigue and tiredness. And yes, there's, yeah, a psychological element to this too, but come on, we're 2-3 years on, and you need to get your act together. The family needs you. I need you. You need to look after yourself, or you are going to end up, you know, in an early grave. And what she did there was she prosecuted a falsehood that I had imbibed and had become, I'm ill, I'm sick, I'm dying. And she showed me from the evidence from the rest of my body and science that this was a falsehood that needed to be eliminated. And it didn't happen overnight, but with her encouragement and talking to other doctors, yeah, there's no reason for me not to return to a full life and an active life and be vigorous and be exercising and be out playing and so on and so forth. And then in God's providence, of course, some of you know, the Lord blessed us with a little boy in my late 40s, and that was a huge boost. You know, there's still something left. So, prosecute falsehoods. I mean, that's a little bit light in a way, but it wasn't light. It was significant and serious and impactful. Let me just give you one other example. Notice in my idea I said I'm skinny or very, very thin. You might think I'm thin just now, but I'm a good 40 pounds more than I was growing up as a teen, 50 pounds even. I was so thin growing up that I was known as the Cambodian. And that's because there was actually a famine in Cambodia at the time. And so there were all these images of these really skinny, bony kids with huge bloated stomachs and all the media. And you know, so that was my nickname. Here's Murray the Cambodian. It was very hurt. It was very painful. You know, you're a teenage boy. You want, you know, be ripped and you want to be big and nothing I could, no matter how much I ate, no matter how much I went to the gym, nothing could change this. Nothing. And, you know, part of it, I remember we would go to the swimming pool at school as part of our PE, physical exercise class, and I was absolutely petrified of this class because I had to get into my swimming shorts and walk out in front of my whole class to gales of laughter as Murray walked out in all his bony glory. And again, it's kind of funny looking back, but then it wasn't. And it had quite an impact on me. I would avoid certain social situations. I would very rarely wear a t-shirt and shorts if I could avoid it, because I had this fear of being seen as really skinny and bony and wimpy. And it definitely held me back from, say, you know, asking girls out for dates, and that's probably a good thing looking back. But just, again, just a small thing, and yet it had huge impact on me. In fact, the other, not so long ago, we were looking back at my honeymoon pictures, and the kids were looking at them, and I was very skinny then too. I don't know what my wife saw in me, but the kids started laughing. It kind of, all the memories came back again. It was amazing how many emotions were provoked. And yet, you know, if I'm to be honest, I'm no longer skinny. At least as I was, at least as a Scot, okay? I may be skinny as American, but I'm not as a Scot. And the science backs me up. I'm average weight for my height, and so on and so forth. And yet it's still in there. It's still in there. The thought still crosses my mind when I pull on my shorts to go to the beach or whatever, right? But there are far more serious falsehoods that get into our ID that we need to bring evidence against, that we need to prosecute, that we need to condemn and exile, lest they damage us in so many different ways. Fifthly, add balance. Add balance. The apostle was a genius at this. He was such a balanced Christian. I think of the verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He's speaking of himself and other Christians as unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold we live. As punished, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. See how balanced he is. It seems contradictory, but all these things are true. And you think of Sid the sinner. He was imbalanced. He had a truth, but he didn't have the whole truth. Yes, as a believer, he was still a sinner, but he was much more than just a sinner. He was also a saint. That's how the Bible would describe him, saint and sinner. Maybe sinner, saint, sinner and saint, whatever would come first. I know a young man, a young Christian, his early 20s, who fell into an addiction to alcohol. And he hated it and fought against it. Went to AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and they taught him to view himself as an alcoholic. I am an alcoholic. It's kind of a basic step of AA. And there's good stuff in AA. It's helped a lot of people. But here's the problem. For this young man, that became how he defined himself. I am an alcoholic. And the result was, he acted like one. And if he stumbled and fell, he would say, well, I'm an alcoholic. What do you expect? And so he had this kind of, I am a sinner thing strongly in front of him. I'm an alcoholic. I'm sinning in the area of alcohol. That's me. That's who I am. But had totally missed or forgotten or displaced, I am a saint. Or, as the apostle puts it, I am dead to sin. And that's how the apostle does it. He says, I'm a sinner, and yet I'm dead to sin. And the more you can view yourself as dead to sin, the more dead to sin you will be. That's his argument here. He's saying, reckon yourselves dead. That's how you're to think of yourself. That's how you're to identify yourself. And so when the temptation comes, when the drink is in front of you, if you say, I'm an alcoholic, your hand is halfway there. If you say, I am dead to that,
the hand will not go there. That's death there. And I've died to that. And so we need this balance in our lives. The more we regard ourselves as dead to sin, the less sin we will do. And again, if I go back to my long list, I put sinner way ahead of being a Christian. Now, yeah, they should probably come together, but Christians should definitely come first. So add balance. Sixthly, reframe failure. We talked about this morning, so I'll just be very brief here. A wrong view of failure can end up defining your whole life. And we need to reframe it. We need to see it as true. I have it in mine. Did you notice it was actually the last word in my definition? Failure. And that's where it should probably be. There were times in my life where that was way up front. Because I failed. I failed in business at one time. I failed in ministry numerous times. And failure would maybe be the way that I would view myself above everything else. Now, I can't deny it. I've had failure in my life, but I can't let it define me. I've got to get it in a place in my life. I've got to put it in a frame of, there are many other things that are true, more frequently true. But failure's taught me to be compassionate in ways that I maybe wouldn't have had everything gone well in my life. It's stopped me going down certain paths. So failing in terms of, say, certain career options. I'm glad now. Wasn't glad at the time. It stopped me going down a path that God did not want me to be on. It's helped me praise God for any successes, because I now realize it's not my success, it's His gift. And above all, it's helped me appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ more, who lived such a fail-free life for 33 years. So reframe it, get it in the right perspective. If you want to hear more about that, you can listen to this morning's sermon. Next, accept change. So our identity is not static. It doesn't stay the same. It changes. And we have to accept that. And the world's full of people who refuse to accept the change that's happened in their identity. You look at some of these older pop stars, movie stars, sports stars. I used to support a team in Glasgow called Glasgow Rangers. They were a soccer team. And I just noticed, just happened to come across a story the other day about the Glasgow Rangers legends soccer match. And this was people who were playing, like when I was watching them 30 years ago, they're still playing in various exhibition matches, legends matches, against other legends from other teams. And I was looking at them and going, I could hardly look at them actually. The big crowds watching them. And they're still trying to be soccer players. When you only had to look at them to know you're no longer a soccer player, man. You know, that's over. Let it go. And you see the same in the movie world, don't you? And you see, who was I saw? Elton John is going on his last world tour. He's 74 years old. And he's still supposed to be an entertainer. Can you not let go? Can you not face reality? Can you not see that huge changes have occurred? And it's time to turn away from all that folly and prepare for the end. But so many trying to recapture their youth, trying to be what they were 10 and 20 and 30 years ago. And that causes huge problems. If we don't recognize changes in our age, changing in our abilities, changing our status, we're lying to ourselves. I put soccer player in my identity. And in an earlier time, I would have put that one or two. That was my dream. If I put that one or two now, I'd either be lying or dying. It's just not going to happen, no matter how hard I would try. And a common thing I've come across is in women who have had a career before having children. And they really struggle to accept the new calling that God has given them in life. And it's viewed as a real demotion to be just a mother, just a mom, just a wife. And that's very depressing and discouraging, rather than seeing it as actually the highest calling there is. So, accepting change, submitting to change, grace to accept, grace to adapt, is going to help you hugely as you go through life, instead of trying to hang on to the past and recreate and repeat the past. Lastly, anticipate the future. Anticipate the future. Part of this trying to recapture the past is a refusal to face the future. A refusal to acknowledge the end is coming near. For the Christian, there are things in our past that define us, there are things in our present that define us, but there are things in our future that should also define us. And that's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. For if you're not a Christian, what is there in your future that can encourage you, especially as you get older? As you get older, you begin to lose all that gave you your sense of identity and worth and value. It's disintegrating, it's falling apart, and it leaves people bereft. It's not coincidence that for many, many men, they die within 2 years of retiring from jobs, even when they retired in full vigor and health and strength, because there's nothing left to live for. All the good is in the past. And the future is bleak. But for the Christian, anticipating the future is a vital part of our present identity. I want to show you that, lastly, in 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's your present identity. We are called the children of God, and so we are, says John. So we are right now. This is my present identity. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are, present tense, present identity. We are God's children now. But it doesn't end there. Comma. And what we will be has not yet appeared. He's saying, however great this is at present, there's something even better ahead. It hasn't appeared yet. We haven't conceived of it. We can't imagine it even. But we know, here's one thing we do know in that future identity. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be, future tense, like him. Imagine that. He's saying, here, Christian, is your future identity. Perfectly Christ-like. We shall be like him. That's far better than anything that's happened so far to you in life. It's far better than anything you can make of your present identity. Your best identity is ahead. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's no greater identity than that. To be like Christ. We conform to Christ to a tiny degree in this world compared to what shall be. And that has a huge impact on our present. Anticipating the future, thinking about that future, thinking about that future identity, that future Christ-likeness. What does the apostle say will be the result? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's saying you have that future identity, that anticipating that, thinking about that, looking forward to that, is going to make you holy here. It's going to call you to holiness. It's going to make you desire to be
pure. So, I offer you this as a number of steps to take to begin to recover and rebuild your stolen identity. And this doesn't happen overnight. I still battle this. You will battle this till the end of your days. But one of the huge blessings of being in the Word of God and being under the preaching of the Word from week to week is what's happening is God is rebuilding and recovering your identity. It's happening gradually, slowly, wonderfully, influentially, consequently upon all of God's people. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That gospel can do all this. It can minister to so many of our needs, especially our sense of, who am I? Who am I? You get the right answer to that. The blessing that will follow will be so surprising, so wonderfully influential. So many of our problems would disappear or become so small if we could get that right. So, rebuild, recover your stolen identity using these steps, using the whole influence of the Word of God. Starting with where the apostle started, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And ending continually with, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he appears, we shall be like him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you in bits and pieces, broken, twisted, perverted, needy, but knowing that you are the great physician. You're the great counselor who can put us back together again. And we thank you for all the work you have done and pray that your work would continue and that you would bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.